Job chapter 18 and 19. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you hunt for words? Consider, and then we will speak. Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in your anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or the rock be removed out of its place? Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp above him is put out. His strong steps are shortened, and his own schemes throw him down. He is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks on its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel, a snare lays hold of him. A rope is hidden for him in the ground, a trap for him in the path. Terrors frighten him on every side and chase him at his heels. His strength is finished, and calamity is ready for his stumbling. It consumes the parts of his skin. The firstborn of death consumes his limbs. He is torn from the tent in which he trusted, and is brought to the king of terrors. In his tent dwells that which is none of his. Sulfur is scattered over his habitation. His roots dry up beneath, and his branches wither above. His memory perishes from the earth, and he has no name in the street. He is thrust from light into darkness, and driven out of the world. He has no posterity or progeny among his people, and no survivor where he used to live. They of the west are appalled at his day, and horror seizes them of the east. Surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous. Such is the place of him who knows not God." Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you've cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourself against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone, and my hope he has pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together, they have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me, my close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how we will pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know that there is a judgment. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing upon this. Father, we ask that you'd give us wisdom and understanding as we hear this word read and preached. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us to truth and that you would not let these words be those things which go in one ear and out the other or just bounce off stony hearts, Lord, but that they would find deep, rich soil to be rooted in and they would result in faith and trust and hope in you through Jesus Christ. We ask these things, Lord God, because it's in salvation, in the salvation of your people, that great glory is brought to you. And that is what we desire. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Bildad has heard from Job, and Bildad's not the most patient of men. He's not the most compassionate of men. He wasn't the first time, and he's even less so here. And as he has heard Job speak, his own mind and speak against and argue with and not accept the counsel of Bildad and Zophar and Elihu, his patience, you know, which was never great to begin with, comes to an end. And in verses 1 to 4, he lets Job have it. Not for the first time has Job been spoken to like this. And says, "Job, why do you speak to us in this way? Why do you exalt yourself over us? We're not the ones who are suffering. We're the ones who are here to help you. Why do you treat us as if we're stupid?" The implication being that, Job, you are the one who's stupid. The perspective of all of Job's friends to this point has been and will continue to be that Job has done something wrong or else he wouldn't be suffering like this. And if he's suffering like this, then they should accept their rebuke and he should repent of whatever it is that he's done, that he's holding back from them, and not take them on, not tell them that they're wrong, not claim that he is more wise than they are. Because if he was as wise, as good as they are, he would have a life as comfortable and as at ease as their lives are. He seems to say in verse 4, you know, you would want everything turned upside down in the universe for the sake of justifying your name. You know, you who tear yourself in your anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or the rock be removed out of its place? Who do you think you are? He says to Job. We know the wisdom of the ages. We know what's right and we know what's wrong. We know how God deals with people. And the fact that you are arguing with us just proves the case against you. So essentially, Job, shut up and listen. Back off, back down, and change. Then he goes on to speak, not directly to Job, but to speak of the wicked in verses 5 to 21. But I think we can pretty much understand that although he doesn't mention Job by name in all this, that he knows who he's talking about. That Job knows who he's talking about. And in describing the wicked in general terms and not ascribing Job's name to it, he is still shooting the arrow at Job. Not just one arrow, but a quiverful. This may be in the attempt, misbegotten as it is, to bring Job to repentance, to frighten him, to recognize his own sin. But given the character of the arguments that we've seen so far, and the pride of Job's counselors and their unwillingness to consider the reality of the situation, that Job is suffering not because he's done something wrong, but because he's done things right, their unwillingness to adjust their understanding of God in light of the situation they're presented with, I think it's very likely then that this is Bildad shooting at him and speaking out of anger as well and self-righteousness. Verses 5 to 10, he speaks about how the wicked are trapped, and this reminds us of the early chapters of Proverbs, where the wicked fall into their own traps. They dig a pit and they fall into it. The snare they put out to catch someone else catches them instead. And again, as is my habit, I remind you of the Roadrunner Coyote cartoons, where the coyote goes after the Roadrunner with everything he can, and everything he sets against the Roadrunner comes back on him, even worse than it would have been for the Roadrunner. This is what Bildad says it's like for the wicked. And he's true. It is like that, ultimately, for the wicked. He seems to imply that it's always a cut-and-dried case right here. And so it may be that he's using hyperbole, and if it is, we can understand that. But given their black-and-white picture of suffering and righteousness, I think he expects Job to understand this in his way as well, that Job has simply been found out, that he is one of the wicked men, that his lies have caught up to him, that he's been trapped in his own deceit, that he's been trapped in his own schemes, and he's been brought low because of this. The light has gone out, verses 5 and 6. His schemes have backfired on him. He's fallen into the net. He's fallen into traps and a snare. He's been tripped up by his own rope and fallen down because of this. What happens to the wicked further is the fear of death. And Job has spoken of death so far, although not so much in fear, but almost in hope, thinking that if he could die, there might be something better for him when death is done. Now, Job has expressed at some point that at least a hope in the possibility of a resurrection, of a standing before God after death. It's fuzzy. It's not clearly as explicit as for us in the New Testament. Job seems to go that way. But Bildad hasn't heard of that. He sees Job speaking in fear and terror. Death has been all around him, chased by terror in verse 11. Weakened and stumbling. You know, when we've been frightened sometimes, there's that fight or flight mode And sometimes they're just that curling up in a ball and crying mode that comes. And he seems to say that the wicked is like this. He has no strength. He has no ability to fight or fend for himself. The terror is so great he just curls up in a ball and it just consumes him and overwhelms him. The language, it consumes the part of his skin. The firstborn of death consumes his limbs. He's frozen in fear and terror at the judgment that's come upon him, at the judgment that he has earned and God is now delivering to him. He's been taken from a place of safety. Verse 11, terrors frighten him on every side. And in verse 14, he's brought to the King of Terrors. It kind of closes those verses in right there. The dominant idea being fear of punishment, fear of death, fear of being found out. And Bildad says this, perhaps wondering, Job, why haven't you experienced this yet? How stubborn can you be under the judgment of God? Verses 16 to 21, the wicked will be forgotten and despised. In his tent dwells that which is none of his. He has nothing left to himself. Everything is taken away. Sulfur is over all his property. He's got no strength within and no strength above. He's forgotten from the earth. Nobody remembers him. Nobody remembers him. He has no light, only darkness. He has no children, no progeny to remember who he is. And this is, you know, particularly cutting to Job because, after all, it's Job who's lost his 10 children. And so these friends of Job are not shy about putting the knife in and twisting it when they think they need to. He describes this wicked man, does Bildad, as one who is a horror to all those of the world. The West are appalled at his day. Those of the East are seized with horror as they see this. And then closes his speech out with a reminder to Job. This is what it's like for the unrighteous. This is what it's like for the one who does not know God. Now, if we take Bildad's speech in his terms of hyperbole, it's all true. This is what it will be like for the wicked in the day of judgment. You can read through the book of Revelation and you can read where men call out from the mountains to fall upon them to hide them from the wrath of God, from the wrath of the Lamb. So there's a sense in which this is absolutely true. As evocative, as harsh as the language is, to live without fear of God, to come to that day of judgment without having considered Him and turned to Him, this is what it will be like. You will want to be covered from God. You will want to run and hide from Him. But there's no running. There's no hiding. There's no covering at that point that can be provided anymore. And so it's a good warning to those who are dead in their sins and trespasses, to those who consider themselves righteous apart from Christ, to those who love wickedness and do wickedly and call evil good and good evil. But Job is not that man. And so Bildad's speech, as useful as it would be in another circumstance, with another focus, is useless and worse than useless here. Because it's condemning an innocent man. It's tearing him down further and further. And he shows that even right theology, if such can be said of his speech, can become a tool in the hand of Satan to attack the righteous. Remember that the goal of Satan is still at work here. He has taken away from Job his property, his children, the comfort of his wife, his confidence in his health, and he is still not cursed God. Job has not cursed God, and this is exactly what Satan said would happen when he brought all these things upon him. And his friends now are to be seen as working for the devil in this regard. They don't know it. They think they're speaking for God. But they are really speaking for Satan. And they're increasing the pressure and increasing the misery and the hurt and pain that comes upon Job. How does Job respond to this? It's amazing that he speaks for himself as often as he does. Sometimes I think that if I were, you know, not so much in Job's physical situation, but if I were put on by my trusted friends, I think I would just get up and walk away and not answer anymore. And just say, there's nothing I can say. But Job is convinced, and rightly so, of his righteousness. He has done nothing wrong, nothing to deserve what has happened to him. There's no connection between his sin and the suffering that's been inflicted upon him by Satan. Now, Job doesn't understand Satan. He ascribes it to God. In an ultimate sense, he can fairly do that, because it's God who brought Job to Satan's attention, and it's God who gives Satan permission to act in this way. And God could put a stop to it. He will put a stop to it at one point. But Job is so sure that there has to be an answer, and he can't give up that righteousness that he has with God by saying to his friends, "I give up, you're right." He argues against them, not so much because he needs to be proven right, but because he is right, and because I think he senses at some level that they are in the wrong. That their own actions toward him put their own souls at danger. And he's placed in this really weird and awkward and difficult position of defending himself against false accusations, even while trying to call his friends back to some sort of sanity, some sort of compassion that they refuse to see their own need for. So, in verses 1 to 6, he speaks of them. He rebukes his friends again. And one way to look at chapter 19, actually, the first few verses, is the sense of increasing alienation that Job expresses here. In verses 1 to 6, Job's friends are gone. In verses 7 to 12, God's comfort has gone from him. And in verses 13 to 20, his own family has gone. So Job goes through this process of saying, recognizing there's nobody here with me. I'm all alone. And so he speaks to Bildad and his friends in verses 1 to 6, saying, "How long will you torment me? How long will you keep coming on me? You've attacked me with words. You've with 10 times you've cast reproach on me. 10 times is like infinity. It's perfect. You've come at me with all of these arguments, and it's unending. And aren't you ashamed to speak of me in this way? Don't you know what kind of man I've been? What kind of man I am?" He says to them, "Shouldn't you have some shame for speaking to me in this way?" The reminder to us, when we're critical of others, do we really know them? Do we really know that of which we claim to speak? Or are we simply speaking of our own ignorance, out of our own bitterness to them? Out of our own projecting upon them our own troubles and our own sins, rather than sharing with them in their misery and in their trouble? Job, he says, has not wronged them. He says, "If I ever erred, my error remains with myself." He doesn't say that he has done wrong. He says, "Even if I did, I've only affected me. I haven't done you any wrong. So again, why do you come at me this way? In fact, don't you understand, verses 5 and 6, that it's God who has done this to me? If you come at me with all the things that I've done and saying, 'This is what God is giving to me because of my just deserts,' you don't understand that, yes, I believe it's God who has done this, but it's beyond my understanding as to why He has done this." It says, "By my standards and by your standards, I don't deserve this, because I have not sinned against Him to bring this about." So he has no friends. And then in verses 7 to 12, he goes on to say that he believes that God counts him as an enemy. When I read through this first and was thinking about it, I thought, is this one of the places where Job finally goes over the line and says things that he ought not to say about God, where he speaks rationally? And it's possible, again. We've seen that in a couple other places here too. Job describes what's happening to him, and he seems to ascribe it to God. And yet we know that it's happening because Satan has brought this about. At the same time, in the mystery of God's sovereignty, we know that God will put an end to it when He so chooses. So ultimately, this falls back on God, but the level to which Job blames God for it is questionable. And has Job said that God is evil in doing this? I don't think he's crossed that line yet either. He just says God is responsible for this, and I don't know why. So he says in verse 7 that he calls out and no one helps. "I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice." Here's the picture of someone being jumped in an alley, or being jumped in an open street in the middle of the day and crying out for help, and everybody just says, "Oh, no, not going to get involved," and walk on by. No one comes to his aid. No one is there to comfort him. No one is there to speak for him. It says that God has bounded him on all sides by building a wall around him. He can't get out of it. There's nothing he can do. And of course, that's true. There's nothing Job can do except to go through with it and to endure He can't make his pain go away. He can't heal himself with prayers of great faith or name it and claim it prosperity type foolish theology like that. He can only endure it and go through it. God has humbled and humiliated Job, verse 9. And I say humbled and humiliated because I think both are true. Everyone needs to be humbled. It's part of our sanctification. And Job is learning things about God in this process that he would not have learned otherwise. And so that's true. But there's also a sense of humiliation here in which Job has to bear up with the accusations, the false accusations of his friends. And so when it says, he's stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. Remember the respect with which Job was held by other people. When we look at chapter 29, Job will recite for us the blessing that he was to the poor, to the put upon, to the oppressed, as he sat in the gates of the city and rendered judgment, and the respect with which he was held by others. Now that's gone. That's taken from him. God has reduced him from being a man of honor to being a man of shame in the eyes of the people around him. He has no hope. Verse 10, my hope, he is pulled up like a tree. In fact, he says that he believes God counts him as an adversary. He kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. And here's the military imagery again. A siege ramp being cast up against Job. He's under assault and there's nothing he can do. Well, that's how God is treating him, he feels. Can he find comfort in his friends? And of course, there's no comfort there also. His family has turned from him, has turned on him. They're alienated from him by God. He can't go to them. They don't hear. They don't listen. His servants don't pay attention to him. You know, it frustrates me when I'm teaching 7th and 8th grade and I tell the children, do this, and they ignore me. I say, do this now, and they might give me a flicker of hope. And I raise my voice, and maybe finally then they'll do what I ask them to do, and then a minute later they'll have forgotten all I've told them and I'll have to do the whole process again. Job feels like that. He feels like they've left me behind. The things that are right to have happen aren't happening. Even those who owe me so much, because they're his servants, he's a just man, he's obviously dealt well with them, he feels they should give him that respect, and they are ignoring him. His breath is strange to his wife, and certainly there's the imagery as Job is sick outside, he's got to be sick inside, and so his breath would be pretty foul. But I think it goes beyond that. Remember, his wife has said, curse God and die. And so she's abandoned him as well. The idea of his breath being strange is not just his physical condition. It's that his wife doesn't know him anymore and has left him behind. He speaks of the stench that he is to his children. And obviously, his children have already died. So I think he's just using the typical language of rejection and saying, even those who are closest to me are no longer there. Even the children that I walk by in the street, they despise me. There was a time when I was like 15 or 16 where if I went to hold one of my younger cousins, they would start crying automatically. I have no idea why. It happened for like a year or two. I don't know if I was giving out bad vibes. I mean, I showered every day and we're all farmers, so it couldn't have been my smell. But for some reason, they didn't like me and it freaked me out. I didn't know what to make of that. It passed pretty much. And so I'm pretty cool with it with the younger ones now. But every now and then when a child responds to me that way, I get worried. What have I done wrong? It's not right that it should be that way. And Job says, I was a man of respect and honor. Now the children know all they talk against me. They laugh at me behind my back. There goes old stupid, stinking, smelly Job. Na na na, na na na, na na na. And you know, when your friends say that to you, it hurts. When children say that, it just seems so wrong. And this is what Job is experiencing now. His intimate friends have gone from him. All he's left with are his bones and flesh and skin. He cries out for mercy in verses 21 and 22. And acknowledges again that it's God who has done this. And says, why do you, my friends, pursue me like God does? Why aren't you satisfied with my flesh? Isn't it enough that I've suffered? Haven't I suffered enough? Why do you continue to come after me? And so it is with the righteous. So it is with those who strive to live a faithful life before God in a world of unbelievers. Job's experience is extreme, but it ought not to be surprising if it comes our way in some form or fashion or some mere taste. You know, we heard Ligon Duncan this morning in Sunday school speaking about the worldliness that we're infected by in the West, and that one reason they think he posits that the church in the West is so moribund is that we have so much, we've become worldly. Well, when you look at the church in other parts of the world where there is such little to be had, the church seems to be exploding and growing. And why is that? What is happening with all of this? Is it because there's only God to be looked to? Only God to be trusted in? Is it perhaps that our wealth and luxury protect us from outright attacks of evil, but there's less buffering in other places? Or maybe, as Duncan would say, and I'm inclined to agree with, we don't put ourselves on the line often enough because it would cost us too much. I'm not talking about protesting in the streets and marching around for the crown rights of King Jesus. I've never been comfortable with that. But in our friendships, in our dealings with people daily, what do we say? Are we willing to be hated for the sake of Christ? Are we willing to take upon ourselves some of what Job felt, some of what Job took because he was righteous before God and righteous before Christ? Remember, too, that in these chapters, we're also seeing Job as the type of Christ. Job is a righteous man suffering for things he had not done. Jesus was a righteous man who suffered for the things that he had not done. Now, Job's suffering is not salvific. It doesn't save anyone. Jesus's does. But we can see in Job a picture, a hint of moving toward what we will see in Christ in full and in perfection. And if you ever think that somehow you're being put upon unfairly, well, maybe. But what does that compare with what Christ has gone through? What does that compare with what Job has been through? We need to humble ourselves and realize what kind of world we live in and what a righteous and difficult life we may be called to live. And ask ourselves, if things are easy, is that a good sign? Is that really a sign of God's blessing? Or am I just AWOL from the battle? Am I just AWOL from righteousness and obedience? Job makes a surprising turn here. You think that he's ready to walk away and give it all up, but here comes faith creeping up on him again. Here comes trust in God bounding up from within him somewhere. He cannot quit on God. Although he believes God has quit on him, and although he wonders why God has done this, he still knows he can only hope in God. Obviously, if his friends have departed from him, if God has turned on him, if his family has turned on him, what else can he do? Well, his wife says, curse God and die. Job can't do that because he still trusts God. And what you see in these verses, in verses 21 to 27, this verse is so famous and comforting for all of us, I know that my Redeemer lives. What you see in these is an expression of Job's continual trust in God. That still, in fact, in spite of all this, his only hope can be found in God. That in some way, some form, God in His righteousness, God in His justice will vindicate Job in the face of his enemies. And even in some strange, almost contradictory way, even before himself as such a thing could be. In verses 23 to 24, he wishes for a witness that would outlast himself. Whether my words are written, that they were inscribed in a book, an iron pen and lead, that they were engraved in the rock forever. It was answered, wasn't it? His words have been preserved. We know about him because somebody paid attention to this and told the story and preserved it. It's a witness to the righteousness of Job. Although what he's thinking about so much is in terms of his own death. He says, I won't survive, will I? And if I don't survive to take up my own case, who else will there to be to speak up for me? Who will there be to make my case before God? Something must remain. He says, let these words be written down if they could be, to stand forever, because the implication is I'm not going to live. He's already spoken about death and going toward that and what hope he has and doesn't have. And then he speaks in verse 25, "But I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." And where does this come from? Except that somehow God is with him. God has given him a faith that Job may not even understand himself. And yet he cannot let go of God, even after all this has happened. Even after he accounts all of this to God's actions and God's dealings with him, he cannot let go. He cannot quit. Now, you may know the idea of the Redeemer, but you think automatically of Jesus. Well, Job doesn't know who Jesus is. Jesus is 2,000 years in the future for Job. So if we're going to understand what this idea of the Redeemer is, well, we see it fulfilled in Christ, but in Job's time, it wasn't seen that clearly. It was seen in different ways from the Scriptures. And this is after Job's time, but it seems likely that these things existed during the time of Job. The Redeemer would be one who would be seen as the blood avenger who seeks justice for the death of a family member. Numbers 35 speaks of the cities of refuge to which a man might flee if he causes an accidental death, so that he can be protected from the one who would redeem the death of his family member. The Hebrew word in all of these things is goel. The goel would be the redeemer of lost property and inheritance. You can think of the book of Ruth like that, and the way that Boaz acts to redeem the family property that had belonged to Naomi's husband that was lost. The goel, the redeemer, is the one who buys back a relative from debt. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. And if the brother has sold himself into slavery, it's the goel, the redeemer, who will come and buy him back and give him his freedom. In Proverbs 23:10-11, the goel is the defender of the oppressed. Do not move an ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless. For their Redeemer is strong. He will plead their cause against you. God identified himself as the Redeemer of his people from oppression and exile in Exodus and Isaiah. And Psalm 103 tells us that God is the one who redeems and blesses his people, the one who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. All of this is what Job is thinking about. He knows it can't be his friends who will do this. He knows it can't be a member of his family. He knows that he can't do it himself. Somebody must deliver him. And there is one who will. It must be God. Because there's no other option. In some way, the God who has afflicted him in this way is also the God who will vindicate him. He speaks of this Redeemer as one who lives. And the idea of living here is not just mere existence. It's one who seems to be, who has life in himself, will never end. And who could that be but God? Now, it's too much to say here that Job foresees Christ again. It just wasn't that obvious at that point. But he looked ahead and saw something and understood something of God's nature that his friends had missed. That God is a God of justice and wrath against sin, but that God is also righteous. And God is also a God of mercy. And because he knew that he had not sinned against God, that somehow God would defend him. Because defending Job would be God defending his own honor, defending his own ways before the world and before his friends. Well, when will this Redeemer come? Verse 25, the second phrase, "At last he will stand upon the earth." Now, at the last, or at last, could be the end of Job's trials, which Job doesn't know is coming, but in Job's mind would still be somewhere in the future. It could be that Job is imagining after his death. I think that's pretty likely that Job is thinking about that. Some would say that that's at the end of time, but that's pretty unlikely because Job is so focused on his own experience, not dealing with eschatological matters of what God will do when the world winds down. It has to deal experientially with Job and what he's going through. And I think Job, as we said, is so focused on his suffering and death, he must be thinking likely of his death. This goel, this Redeemer, he will stand. That's a legal term. It means he will testify. There will be a proper official vindication of Job. He will stand upon the earth, which could be the dust, as if it were the ashes upon which Job is sitting. But it's also a word that's used by Job in relation to Sheol and death. And so I think the idea there is likely that he will stand upon the earth. He will stand over death, against death, and testify for Job, vindicate him, and release him. But when will this happen? Will this happen before Job dies or after he dies? Well, the word for destroyed in verse 26, after my skin has been thus destroyed, some believe that it could just be torn, meaning that Job is speaking not of his actual death, but of his recovery from all of his suffering, that the torn flesh would recover and be made whole again. And likewise, the idea of seeing that he says, I will see him, I shall see God, I will see him for myself, my eyes shall behold, could refer to what will happen before death, or some vision, some sight, some understanding of God, or it could refer to what happens after death. Whatever it is, Job is longing for this. He knows that only God can answer these questions, only God can make sense of it. However much he might feel betrayed by God and let down by God, he can't walk away from him. He can't let him go. Again, think in a relatively minor way of Jacob wrestling with the man in Genesis 32, all night long. All night long. A physical contest like that. Job hangs on even longer. Well, what is it that he's referring to then? Does he believe that he will see God before his death or after his death? Well, many believe that he speaks of Job's vindication before his death. Hal Jones, who a number of us know, a professor at Westminster, who preached here for a while for us, believes it speaks of Job's vindication before death. And I was kind of surprised by that, actually. I didn't expect that. Didn't see that coming. And the argument is that you can't take this language and absolutize it and make it speak clearly of things that happen after death. It's vague enough, it's general enough, that it could speak to what happens before death or after death. And remember that in Job's experience, if we jump ahead to chapter 42, Job says, in fact, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. God does answer Job in terms of speaking to him, in terms of humbling him and lifting him up again. He doesn't answer all of Job's questions if he answers any of them. But Job comes to a new understanding of who God is. And so it's quite possible that that is what's being referred to here. There are others who are skeptical of the resurrection entirely, unbelievers, who will read this passage and will say, well, there's no resurrection, so we don't know what Job's talking about. It can't be that. There are other believers who are hesitant to see resurrection this early in the written history of Israel. I don't have a problem with that myself. I think that the idea of life after death is something built into us. I think Adam and Eve had some sense of it even themselves, although I can't testify to that in Scripture. Certainly, Enoch being taken up away from the earth, he was walked with God and then was not, is an indication that the ancients knew that there was some life, some existence beyond the physical life in the here and now. Traditionally, most believe that this refers to Job's own resurrection, his own standing before God. This is the opinion of Calvin, many of the church fathers, and others as well. And I would go with this. As I've read through this so far, Job is certain of death. He has any real hope of his recovery. He says he's just for a few years. He longs for death and speaks of the possibility of life after death. Job 14:10-17. You can look back to that after the service time if you want to look at that. He says in there, can there be a meeting with God? Can God take away my sins and remove them? Can I be blessed and kept by Him after my death? And he hopes in that. I think that's the best way to understand this now too. But Job does have a hope of life after death. He's given up on life, but he hasn't given up on God. And he knows that God is righteous, and he knows that God is just. And he knows somehow that there must be a reason for this. Whatever it is that's hidden from Job, it must be there, and that God will deal with it in the end. And that God is the only one who can speak to him in this way and give him some sort of answer, some sort of comfort, some sort of closure to all of this. And the question to ask in terms of, does this happen before Job dies or after Job dies, is really this question: is this passage meant to teach about the resurrection, or is it meant to teach us about Job's trust and hope in God's ultimate faithfulness and righteousness? I think we phrase the question like that, it directs us to Job's trust and faith in God, and God's faithfulness and righteousness in dealing with his people. Whether Job lives or dies, he knows that God is righteous and just, and that God will vindicate him. God will buy him back. God will free him. God will speak for him. What this says about Job's understanding about the nature of God and the Trinity is another issue entirely. I don't know that Job is thinking of that. But he says in some way, it must be God who will do this. And he calls upon God by his faith to be this kind of Redeemer God. To be this one who frees him. He ends in verses 28 and 29. Again, in compassion to his friends who've been so hard to him, he says, listen, I'm not the one who's in trouble. You guys are the one who are facing danger. If you say how we will pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, he says, if you say we're going to get him because it's his fault, he says, be careful. Because the wrath of God, I will say the wrath of God brings the punishment of the sword. You will come under judgment yourself because you have judged me falsely. And my Redeemer will not judge me falsely. My hope will be in him. Now, what Job did, this is again where Job's faith is just so mind-blowing to me. And his friends didn't get it. There's nothing a whole lot said to this point in Scripture. Remember, as I've said before, that the Bible they were working with ended with Genesis chapter 11. They didn't have God's promises to Abraham to work with. They just had the story of creation, the fall, the population of the world, the flood. This is what they were working with. And God had blessed Job with such faith to know these things and to perceive these things, even in the midst of everyone telling him that he's wrong, that it should humble us as we deal with our own troubles. How often do we want to blame God and say, you've abandoned me, you've left me, and say it's your fault and I won't trust in you. Now Job has said that. Job said, God, you've done this. But we take the extra and say, because God, you have done this, I've had it with you. I'm done. Job doesn't do that. Job says, you've done this, and I will still trust you. I will still hope in you. And it's the hope that's given to him by faith, by God's kindness, that doesn't disappoint. He will be answered, even in his own lifetime. And that's a precursor to the glory that we have with Christ. Christ vindicates us now. Christ takes away our sin and our guilt and our shame. Gives us patience and endurance as we work toward our sanctification. As we receive the chastisement of God for our sins and the training up in righteousness that He gives to us. It's Christ who holds us to His side and strengthens us. And in the midst of the enemies of God and His people coming against His people, how much more surely then do they and do we hope in Christ to make His name known and great, to speak for us what we cannot speak ourselves, to make the case known to others that we are not able to make ourselves, that God is righteous and just and full of love and mercy, that God remembers the weak, the poor, the innocent, the oppressed, that He speaks for them and calls them to Himself in Christ, and that all who are found in Christ are found in a place of safety and hope and will never be let go of by God, will always be kept safe by Him and loved by Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this Word. We pray as we remember Your redemption, Lord, what a great thing it is that we have received, what a great thing it is that we needed to have, and how wonderful it is, Lord, that You've brought this about. Grant that we would have a faith like Job, and that we who have seen so much more than he did could walk then even with greater faith because of what You have proclaimed to us, what You have made known to us in Christ. Lord, humble us We're oftentimes like Job's friends and quick to blame, quick to speak out of ignorance, and quick to defend ourselves when things come to us that we can't understand. We'd rather bluster and blunder our way through things than admit and saying, I don't know, I don't understand. Rather than humble ourselves before you, Lord God, we'd rather speak lies about you out of the foolishness of our own hearts. Help us, Lord God, to be humble in those times, that we might grow up in Christ, that we might find Christ as he is searching for us. Father, bless us, we pray, that we might glorify you, and we might stand in that day before you and give you thanks and praise for your redemption of us. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.